It doesn't take a genius or a wise man to say that this world is a difficult place. And if you just look at the news, whether it's on the TV or on a website or on your phone, it's easy to get depressed. It's easy to despair of what's happening. How can we make sense of this world in which we're living? And if you read social media, it can get an awful lot worse as well. A lot of the things that are being shared there. How can we make sense of this world? Well, thankfully we can press on. We can do so with joy. We can do so with encouragement. We can persevere knowing that not only is God with us through our struggles, through our situations, but he's a plan of redemption, which he is working out. And over the course of this is the 25th week now, it hardly seems that, we've been doing a series on following God's promise, tracing through from the promise that was first given in Genesis chapter 3, that the seed of the woman, the descendant of the woman, will crush the serpent. That effectively, we can see that as a very embryonic explanation or pointer towards the gospel. We know later on that will be Christ who atoned for, who defeated death, atoned for sin on the cross. We saw that God's promise was given more shape when he promised to Abraham that he would be the father of many people, many nations, that his descendants would be more countless than the stars in the sky, than the sand on the seashore. We saw how he was justified by faith, as were all Old Testament believers. We saw how later God's law given to Moses provided more shape. We saw how the moral law pointed, the Ten Commandments pointed people to their need, not only how they ought to live, loving God and loving neighbor, but pointed to the fact that they haven't, which then prepared the way for the atoning sacrificial system, which didn't just point forward to what Christ would do on the cross, but also for those who trusted by faith in God's means of sacrifices, dimly as they saw it at the time through the types and shadows of animal sacrifices. Their faith in God's means of sacrifice resulted in them being justified. That was their gospel. There are other ceremonial laws that were not related to atonement, and those other laws and the civil laws were the way that the community of God's people were to worship him. We saw how the promises that God had made back in the garden to Abraham were fleshed out more and more through the prophets. And yet, the people didn't respond the way they ought to have. As Paul says in Romans 10, they tried to live a self-righteous life. They took the law instead of using it to foster faith. It fostered self-righteousness. Instead of going to the sacrificial system as a means of being justified by faith, they says, look how good I am, I followed this law. Today we're doing the same thing a lot of the time. A lot of people are going to church, and instead of meeting with God, instead of receiving grace from him, it's almost a badge of honor, saying how righteous they are. A lot of people go to church today like the Pharisees did in the past, doing things to draw attention to themselves, to feel self-righteous. Yet we saw that there were some who believed, not only Abraham, but some before him, Job, Noah, Enoch, and those after him like Elijah, David, Joseph, Mary, Simeon, and Anna, and so many of the prophets as well. We saw how God's promise of how a blessed people, the Israelites, could live in communion with him. Sadly, as we go through their life in the land, we see a deterioration. We don't see things getting better. We don't see them living joyfully, walking with the Lord. From the incident with the golden calf, right through to the judges rescuing them and grace following their sin, a pattern of gradual downward progression. Although there were a few good kings overall, we see that their unfaithfulness eventually resulted in what God had said would happen: exile, punishment. And yet, that wasn't the end of the story. God was gracious. He said to them that if you do call on me, I will rescue you. And so he led them back to Jerusalem. And yet, it didn't seem to end very well there. God's people had so much potential. It looked as though Jerusalem would be the most glorious city on earth, the place where God lived, where God's people lived in holiness with him. But the reality was far from that. Even when they returned from exile, they rebuilt the temple. Ezra reestablished the law. Nehemiah came later and rebuilt the walls. And yet the people lived in injustice and unholiness. And Nehemiah was at his wit's end. He tried, he did all he could to try and shape the things back together the way they ought to be. But in the end, he effectively says to God, remember me and all my works. Although things haven't worked out the way I had intended, at least I tried. And there's debate as to whether, as we saw, Ezra and Nehemiah or Malachi represents the end of the story that we have in Scripture of the Israelites, of the Jews in the Old Testament. What we see at the end of Nehemiah is that although God's people had such potential, this could have been such a glorious life. The result is that by the end of the Old Testament, it just ends on a downer. The promises of God were not ultimately fulfilled in the old Jerusalem. But God keeps his promises. And what we see is that he will be faithful, even if his people weren't, under the old covenant. And his promise is that he will actually keep his people. He will enable his people to be faithful under the new covenant. Not only will he keep his part, but he will ensure that we do as well. While there were a minority who had the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, under the old covenant and before, that would be the norm under the new covenant. Each one would have the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Each one would know the Lord. That's what characterizes. It's not new. There were believers before. But that's what characterizes God's New Testament people. Of course, there are weeds amongst the wheat, the tares amongst the wheat, as Jesus says. But what characterizes the New Testament church, the true church of God, is that each person has a Holy Spirit in their hearts. And God is transforming us. God is keeping us. And we will one day be transformed. We will be glorified. And we can look forward to that day when sin will no longer be something that hangs on in our lives. Sin will no longer be something that is in the world. It's hard to imagine that. It's hard to imagine a world where there's no theft, no lying, no selfishness, no crime, no corruption, no murder, no wars. But that's what God promises. That which failed to materialize at the end of the old covenant, at the end of the Old Testament era will materialize at the end of the New Testament era. God is keeping his promises. So even though the New Testament church at times seems weak, sometimes we sadly read about leaders who fail us, scandals. We shouldn't be surprised sin affects us. We can be disappointed. We can be shocked. But sin in the lives of leaders, sin in our own lives, these things ought not to surprise us. Jesus told us in the Lord's Prayer, which he expected us to pray daily for our daily provision, forgive us our sins. We ought to come daily with our sins to him. But even though outwardly we are wasting away, we might appear to be marginalized and oppressed. In some parts of the world, we are persecuted. The church is persecuted. Nevertheless, what we see in Revelation, especially towards the end, in Revelation 19, we see the great invitation of the gospel, which not only results in people coming to living faith in Christ here and now, it will result in that glorious wedding feast of the Lamb to come. All who have placed their faith in Christ from all nations on earth will be presented before God, where John heard a loud number of people say, "Praise the Lord, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself." This is what all of history is working towards. The joining of Christ with his people. The glorification of those who are in Christ. The elimination of all sin and evil in the world. Christ has gone ahead to prepare a place for us, just like at an engagement, a Jewish groom would go ahead after the engagement celebration. The groom would go ahead to prepare a new home for him and his bride. And when the home, when the house is ready, when all things are ready, then he would give the invitation. It's ready. Come, let's celebrate. And they would have the wedding feast. So too Christ, when he comes for us, when he calls us and brings us into our new home, there will be that glorious celebration. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. This gospel that we have is an invitation to join him. An invitation to be part of that people, the bride of Christ, the church. And this gospel has been going out right from Genesis 3, the end of Genesis 4. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. This gospel has been going out through the world ever since then. The gospel is an invitation to a wonderful event. In Jewish tradition and law, at the time of Jesus anyway, an engagement was legally binding. That's why Joseph had in mind to divorce Mary quietly when he found out she was pregnant. For us, a marriage ceremony is where it becomes legally binding. But then it was the engagement. And when we place our faith in Christ, that's like our engagement. That's when we have that legally binding new identity. We are a new person in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. When nothing can separate us then from the love of God in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us in Romans 8. The gospel is the invitation to come and to be Christ's, to receive forgiveness of sins, to be justified by faith, to become a new person in him, to be adopted into God's family, to have a new heart, a new life, a new identity. It's not just about the here and now. It's not just about having a better quality of life now. It's not about calling upon the ultimate blessings that God has in store for us and wanting them now, a prosperity now. That's not the way it works. We have some blessings now, for sure, but the bulk of it is still to come. We await that day when we will receive the fullness of it. Jesus told a parable. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, "Come, the banquet is ready." And he calls us, "Come to me, all you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest." Jesus calls us, he calls people to come to him, not just for rest now, but that we may enjoy an eternity of rest to come. He calls us to enter into a new relationship with the Father, one where we are no longer his enemies because of sin, but one in which we are accepted, loved, cherished, and where that process of transformation begins. We are Christ's, and he is ours. In the natural way of things, if a couple are blessed, well, if people are blessed, they grow up. As children, they grow up, they get jobs, they get married and settle down. The same is true spiritually, to some extent, where we look forward to that wedding celebration and settling down with God forever on earth. And sometimes it helps to know that what we're going through at the minute, if we're going through difficult circumstances, that this is not the end. This is not what we have been called for. What we're looking forward to, what we've been called to, is something which is still to come. We're still on our journey. In a sense, we're still pilgrims on earth. John Bunyan used that word very famously in his book, Pilgrim's Progress. We are still pilgrims on our way to that promised land ahead. And as we look forward to Christ's coming, the church is compared to a bride who is getting herself ready for that day. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Leon Morris quotes one commentator who cites that this section, Revelation 21 to 22, is in some ways the most important part of the whole book of Revelation. This is what it's pointing forward to. It points to the glory of the bride, the joining of the bride to the groom, the joining of the church to Christ. It'll be the fulfillment of the whole of the history of redemption. It'll be the fulfillment of that phrase which is sprinkled throughout Scripture. It's almost a summary of biblical theology where God promises, "I will be their God and they will be my people." We are looking forward to that day. While that glorious relationship did not materialize at the end of the Old Testament, much to Nehemiah's frustration, it will be fulfilled at the end of the New Testament era. We have a sure hope it will be fulfilled. And John envisions the beauty of the New Jerusalem, which in Scripture is a people, not a place. The old Jerusalem as a city was not meant to be special because of the bricks and mortar, because of the stone walls, because of the place itself. It was to be special because, well, the temple of God was there, which represented his presence. It was special because it was where God's people lived. It was the center of their community and their worship and their communion with him. And so the significance of the earthly Jerusalem is metaphorical. Its significance is the people and their relationship with God. And so too, the New Jerusalem is not to be thought of as a physical place, but as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. John makes that clearer later on as well. So the Holy Spirit, so he took me in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God and sparkled like a precious stone, like jasper as clear as crystal. It seems as though John here, more than anywhere else in Revelation, is almost lost for words. How do you, for example, describe a rainbow to somebody who's never seen one before? To somebody who is blind, who doesn't understand what colours are? How can John describe to us the glory which is ahead? All he can do is use the best illustrations or metaphors that conjure up in our mind something as good as we can imagine it, or even better. He uses metaphors of jewels, crystals, walls and gates, gold and jasper, to stretch our imagination beyond what we can expect or even imagine. Then the angel showed me a river with the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It flowed down the center of the main street. On each side of the river grew a tree of life, and the leaves were used for medicine to heal the nations. The leaves were for the healing of the nations. It's almost as if he's lost for words. He can't describe it in any way better than what he has. Even the tree of life is a metaphor for life with God for eternity. Not just living for eternity, but the quality of life in his presence. Holiness with no sin or suffering. That's what's ahead. That's what failed to materialize to some extent at the end of the old covenant, but it will at the end of the new. God has promised it will happen. If we've trusted in Christ, we are part of the bride of Christ, part of the church. And as such, we ought to be getting ready for our wedding. We ought to be getting ready for going to be with Christ. We've got the privilege of having our second daughter preparing for marriage at the moment. That wasn't what put me onto this, but it's just coincidental. Seeing her prepare everything, and it's a joyful thing. It's a wonderful thing to see somebody so engaged in what is coming up very soon. But sometimes when we look at the church, sometimes we don't see a church which is engaged, which is looking forward, which is preparing itself. Sometimes we see a church that has forgotten about what is ahead, that is still just focused on the here and now. The church ought to be looking ahead, preparing itself. We ought to be seeing how we can become more refined through trials, through our joys, through our blessings, how we can walk more closely with the Lord, how we can grow in holiness and faith and trust, how we can mature in Christ. In all situations, we know that God is working in us, giving us the desire and the power to do what pleases him. He is working through us. It's not just us meant to be doing it on our own, but he works through us for his good pleasure. Problem is, sometimes we're not working with him. We're resisting, we're grieving the Spirit. Paul says to the Ephesians, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. We are called, we are encouraged to be more like him. Each day to wake up thinking, Lord, how can I do your will today? How can I walk with you today? Paul says to the Romans, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In English, sometimes we struggle to translate words in the Greek. In Romans, Paul uses two different words which are translated mind in English. And the word here in Romans 12:2 is only used very rarely. It's not the word he uses in Romans 8, those who set their minds on the things of the Spirit. It's the word nous, which is actually still in use in English at times. And Paul talks about having a renewed nous at the end of Romans 7, which delights in doing the will of God. It's almost as if Paul is saying here, not that our intellect will help us be transformed, but our renewedness, our renewed heart, which is the sense this word has outside of Scripture, is what will renew us. He encourages us to let a renewed heart or mind transform us by walking in that renewed nature, not in the old nature. He's saying, put on the new nature and you will be transformed. Then you will understand how good and perfect God's will is. What is good and acceptable and perfect. As a bride tries on her wedding dress and gets it adjusted and gets it to fit and it looks magnificent, so we too are to put on holiness that we may be more ready. And sometimes that means resisting sin, taking up our cross daily, putting to sin that old sinful nature, putting to death that old sinful nature, and walking with the Lord, walking in the Spirit. But yet holiness is not one of those topics that tends to be talked about a lot. J.C. Ryle famously wrote his book titled Holiness. But more recently, Kevin DeYoung has written a book about holiness too, except his title is The Hole in Our Holiness. He's saying there's something missing in our holiness. We're too often afraid to call out sin for what it is. We want to be tolerant instead. He says that our culture of cool is also partly to blame as we try to be different from everybody else. We try to push boundaries, and often that means pushing them into areas of sin. We believe we're matured. We're not like older generations that didn't go to the cinema or didn't drink alcohol. And yet we reject what they were trying to do to be more holy. We throw the baby out with the bathwater. We look at the Puritans at times and we see them as being overly strict. But we don't see that they were trying to be holy people. They were trying to be a pure people before God, so much so that they were given the nickname by others as being Puritans, those who want to try and be pure before God. DeYoung notes that sometimes we're just spiritually lazy because holiness is sometimes just hard work. It's hard to resist sin, to resist temptation, to walk close with the Lord. The church, the bride of Christ, is in danger of ending up being in the situation at the end of the old covenant where Nehemiah just sees the people just don't have a heart for God. We don't want that to happen to ourselves. We want to continue having a heart for God. We want to press on. We want to encourage one another. If our love is waning for the Lord, let's stir it up. Let's encourage one another more and more. And we look forward to that day when there will be no more suffering, no more sin, no more sorrow. Some brides are looking forward to getting access to their groom's big bank account. We're not just looking forward to the benefits, though, that come through the redemption that is in Christ. We are looking forward to being with him. We ought to be longing to be with Christ himself over and above everything else. And yet we're in danger of following in the footsteps of the Israelites, wanting God's blessings, but ignoring holiness and justice and righteousness and God himself. DeYoung reminds us that Peter's words are challenging. So prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say you must be holy because I am holy. Craig Barnes writes that when he was a child, my father brought home a 12-year-old boy named Roger. Roger's parents had died from a drug overdose. There was no one to care for Roger, so my folks decided they would raise him as their own. At first, it was difficult for Roger to adjust to his new home. Several times a day, I heard my parents say to Roger, "No, no, that's not how we behave in this family. No, no, you don't have to scream or fight or hurt other people to get what you want. No, no, Roger, we expect you to show respect in this family." In time, Roger began to change. He says, but did he have to make those changes to become part of the family? No, he was part of the family by the grace of my father. But did he have to work hard because he was in the family? You bet he did. It was tough for Roger to change, and he had to work at it, but he was motivated by gratitude for the amazing love he had received. Do you have a lot of hard work to do now that the Spirit has adopted you into God's family? Certainly, he writes, but not to become a son or a daughter of the Heavenly Father. No, you make those changes because you are a son or a daughter. And every time you start to revert back to the old addictions to sin, the Holy Spirit will say to you, "No, no, that's not how we act in this family." The church ought to persevere, not just to make it through, but to grow in holiness in the process. As we look forward to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and what is ahead for us. It's for the glory ahead that Christ has died for us. And it's that for which we are called. It's by faith alone that we receive the gift of righteousness and the gift of Christ himself. And we need to walk more closely with him. He is our life. He is our righteousness. He is our joy. Our righteous works in the Spirit will then be the evidence that we are his. Not attempts to impress God in the hope that we will be accepted before him. God has been working through the whole plan of redemption, and it has had its ups and its downs all through human history. And the partial fulfillments of the past are pointing to the ultimate fulfillment in the future when we will go to be with him when Christ comes again. On that day, he will separate the righteous from the unrighteous, simply on the evidence of their works. And there are a lot of works for us still to do. Won't it be good on that day if instead of making it through by the skin of our teeth, we will have lots of works of holiness that will bring honor to God? We can look forward. We can look forward to that day in anticipation with joy to hearing those words, as Jesus said in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." We look forward to that day when we will enter into the joy of our master. If we have sinned, if we walked far from the Lord, there is grace to cover that. Let's return to him who loved us and gave his life for us. And let us enjoy restoration. Let's enjoy the Lord's presence. Let's walk with him. But let's not just focus on the present. Let's look forward to what is ahead, to what the whole of history has been leading to, when we will go to be with him as the bride of Christ to meet the groom. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You gave your life for us. And Holy Spirit, we thank you that you dwell in our hearts if we've trusted in Christ. We pray that you stir us up, that we will be more faithful to you, that we will grow in holiness, that we will give you glory, that we will do your will, that we will be an encouragement to others. Lord, help us to keep our eyes fixed on what is ahead, not simply to be dragged down by all that we see here and now. Help us to have the eyes of faith, Lord, through your Spirit at work in us. May we have strength to walk as we ought to. May we have obedience to give you much glory. Lord, we pray, encourage us, strengthen us. May we have one mind as we look forward to that joyful day ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.